Ruth chapter 1, let me read just verses 6 through 13. There's a number of places where they split this story, and even in the NASB where I follow, they acknowledge in some ways that they're not quite sure what to do with verse 14. So they actually, the NASB put it onto the next paragraph in one sense. So they put this big break there, and then they put verse 14. But then, as those of you who use the NASB regularly know, they always bolden the numbers of the next paragraph. Well, they bolden verse 15. So in other words, they make a paragraph break, and then they sort of wink at us and say, that's not really a paragraph break, but we did this anyways, so there it is. Well, that's that quirky paragraph break, that's the one that I, for almost unaccountable reasons, apparently, chose to follow. So we're going just through verse 13 tonight, verse 6. Through verse 13. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. By that she means your new husband that I hope you're about to marry here in Moab. Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and shall bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For this is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. One of the things that is really strikingly notable about the Bible is its realism. In that sense, the Bible is an incredibly modern book. Terry, if you were in Terry's Sunday School class this morning, he was mentioning a book that we're looking at together as a staff this summer, Eugene Peterson's Under the Unpredictable Plant, which uses the Jonah story to talk about pastoral philosophy. And in one big section of an aside that Peterson makes, he makes reference to the fact that the twists and turns in the narrative text in the book of Genesis have all the complexity that you find in a Dostoevsky novel. And if you've read anything by Dostoevsky, you know what he's talking about. In other words, the characters are in one sense amazing, but they're complex, and they're this combination of wonderful and fatally flawed. Well, that's who you meet throughout the book of Genesis, right? You meet Abraham, who is he's amazingly wonderful. He's the friend of God, but he lets his wife be carried off into adultery to protect his own skin. You have Jacob, who raises, who puts together one of the most dysfunctional families in the history of the world, right? He does. These are the characters in the book of Genesis. Well, that carries right on in the Bible, and Naomi is a character like that. She is this combination of apparent contradictions, like we all are. We're not this perfectly faithful, self-consistent spiritual giant. There's really basically, no such people. I referenced this summer. Our men's group, Thursday morning men's group, is reading R.C. Sproul's book, The Invisible Hand of God, his little series of sermons on providence. Back, I don't know how many years ago now, it was the second ever of the Together for the Gospel conferences. Sproul got up to speak, and somebody took a flash picture from him in the second row. He melted down. He lost his temper. He walked out in front of the podium. He pointed to that guy and said, "You do that again, we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting, you and me." And then he got back behind the pulpit and talked about the holiness of God for an hour. Now, to be fair to him, he had asked them, "Don't take flash pictures of me. I've got this condition that when you flash in my eyes, you'll make me dizzy and maybe even a little nauseous. So please, please don't do it." And somebody stood up. But he just melted down. R.C. Sproul, in his 70s, at the height of his spiritual maturity. Naomi. She's got a combination of things going on right here in this story. She starts out actually really, really well in this second phase of the story. Here's how we're going to outline this, verses 6 to 13. We have the opportunity to live theologically. And we're going to find Naomi is living theologically. The big paradigm that she lives by is a theological paradigm, and God and the ways of God and the categories of divine revelation, those are her categories. Those are her ruling categories. It's clear that they are by what we see in this text. But we too, like Naomi, have the tendency to live and think mostly pragmatically. Now, we got this great theological grid, all right, but when push comes to shove, pragmatics takes over. And all of those theological principles easily go flying out the window, and now we just do what works and what makes sense to us, regardless of its theological implications, as we'll see, especially with her and her two daughters-in-law. And then thirdly, and this hits really close to home for me, because remember, my oldest daughter, tells me of all the Winnie the Pooh characters, I'm definitely, without question, modeled after Eeyore, where everything goes wrong. The Scandinavian roots kick in, and of course it didn't work. The Cubs have never won a game where I was not surprised that they won. I expect them always to lose. No matter how they're doing, nope, they'll probably lose this one. Well, that's the third thing. We have the tendency to think pessimistically with regard to God. With regard to God. We too do. She certainly does. That's the note that this particular paragraph ends on, is Naomi the pessimist. But in so being, she's doing nothing but what you and I usually do and would almost always do in the same circumstances. that she finds herself in, because remember, her circumstances are pretty extreme, and they've been mostly bad for a decade, which, when things are going bad, a decade is a long time for things to go bad. I mean, we don't like to have a bad week, let alone a bad decade. So that's the grid that we'll go under tonight. So first of all, we too, like Naomi, have the opportunity to live theologically by means of, that is, by means of revealed theology. Listen to what she says in verse 6, or what the narrator says about her. Then she rose and her daughters-in-law to return to the country, to turn from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord... Now that's, you see, if you're looking at your ESV or your NASB or really most, all of our modern translations, you'll see that's capital L-O-R-D, letting you know this is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. So she is a, you know, she's enough. She is enough of a covenant person that she knows about using the name Yahweh. The covenant God, he said, I've heard that the covenant God. Now, we know the distinction between these things, right? I mean, you'll have conversations with people, and almost everybody in our culture uses theological language of one kind or another. But there's some people you can tell by their use of God and his name that they have basically... no biblical background. I mean, they're using the word, but they probably pulled most of their usages, you know, off of the stanchions in the bathroom, right? I mean, that's the sort of theological depth that they have. But they throw the terminology around, but they don't know what they're talking about, and it's plain. There's other people, and they'll just rip off a phrase like, you know, I'm just hoping that the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, you already, okay, this person has read the Bible. You know, that language, that you pull that, you don't pull that language out of nowhere. You, this person has been to Sunday school, or they have been in a church, or you can just tell. You can just tell. Well, her use, that's, this word is that kind of thing in a story like this. Yahweh. She's heard Yahweh, the covenant God. He has reversed the weather patterns back there in Judah. And so now there's crops again. And so now there's bread. And so she just told her daughter-in-law, so, you know, without thinking about all the implications for them yet, well, let's go back to Judah. And they just get up, as we'll see, and they start to go with her. But what I want you to see is that Naomi is modeling that she does think in broad biblical categories. She knows the covenant name for God. She believes that God controls weather patterns. And when she hears a report, God has sent the weather. She doesn't scoff at that and say, oh, everybody knows that Mother Nature's the one that handles weather. Everybody know? No. She believes God is the one who handles weather. She knows that. That's how she thinks. And she's right about that. So she's heard this report. Yahweh has sent better weather patterns, and now there's food to eat back in Judah. Therefore, it's time for us to go home. That's a worldview story. In other words, she thinks in a worldview, and the worldview that she thinks in is a theological one. It's a biblical one. Back in May, I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to read you a piece of it. I was just fascinated by by this. This was in the Saturday edition of the Wall Street Journal, where they have this big review section where they review some of the major books that are out around the country of all different manner of kind. And there was a book out by a guy, ironically enough, an atheist named David Christian. No, see, in the providence of God, the Lord has a sense of humor. An atheist named David Christian. David Christian wrote a book called Origin Story. It's on. It's a model of what they call big history. So he's written one of these big history books, and the reviewer for the Wall Street Journal read the book, found it interesting, but also fatally flawed. And here's what he wrote. This is insightful and really, really worth pondering from a Christian perspective for all of us who read the Bible and hopefully realize to go back and since I've denigrated the character of R.C. Sproul, let me now go back and salvage him by saying one of the big accomplishments of Sproul's life through all of his writing was to try to get Christians to think big picture Christian worldview. He was big about that. He did a great job of that and putting that very much in layman's terms, wrote many books related to that, and I would say wrote them effectively. And the importance of that is captured when you realize this. Here's what the reviewer wrote. Humans crave big history, he insists, that is David Christian. A story on how they and their world came to be. But here it seems to me he makes a basic error. We crave origin stories because we want to know that our existence has meaning. But the story Mr. Christian tells is one that shows that our existence is without meaning, any meaning at all. By some strange chance, we live in a universe where the laws of nature have created galaxies and stars, an array of chemical elements and life. Ours is a Goldilocks planet and a Goldilocks universe. Some want to argue that this proves that the universe was designed for us. Voltaire in Candide said, all that needs to be said about such arguments when he pointed out that the philosophical rat in a ship transporting grain would have no difficulty proving that the ship had been built to provide a home for rats. Now listen, that tells you the reviewer of this is certainly no Christian. The reviewer of this has no sympathy with arguments for design in the history of the world. But he's still upset with David Christian for writing from an atheist perspective in such a way that human life would have no meaning at all if you believe what David Christian said. He goes on, as far as science is concerned, the fact that our universe and our planet suit us very well is pure chance. In other universes, for physicists now tend to think that our own is only one of innumerable other universes, there may be no stars, no planets, no life at all. We got lucky. But we are merely momentary, passing phenomenon within the vast scheme of things, gone in the blink of an eye. You know, the Bible definitely agrees with that last little piece. You're gone in the blink of an eye, especially individually. But do you see in this narrative that for Naomi, the world is filled with meaning? She doesn't struggle with whether or not her life has meaning. She struggles with what it means. She doesn't struggle with the question that God is involved in human affairs. She struggles with the question, but what in the world is he doing in the narrower peace of my human affairs. And make no mistake about it. Even the reviewer, I chuckled as I read this, because this article appeared in the same, I believe it was in the same copy of the Wall Street Journal that had just announced the death of the novelist Tom Wolfe. Tom Wolfe also wrote a bunch of sociological pieces. He had just died there in New York. And one of the books that Tom Wolfe wrote was a sort of a philosophical presentation of language, which argued this way. Human beings, whatever your worldview, and Darwinism can't do this. So his anti-Darwin book was this. Darwinism does not explain the uniqueness of human beings. We're the only ones who think the way we do. We're the only ones who write books. We're the only ones who use words. And that makes us fundamentally different than any other creature on the planet, and you've got to come to terms with that. And so, you know, Tom Wolfe would sneer back at the author of this and Voltaire and Candide and say, well, anybody knows that a rat in a ship would instantly argue and conclude that a ship must be made for rats because it's got all that grain in it. Ha, 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 ha. Tom Wolfe would say, look, there are no philosophical rats. There's not one philosophical rat in the universe. So no rat ever made that argument, and they never will. You're making my point. You're making my point. That's a dumb argument. Humans make these arguments because we think about life. And we can't stop. Rats don't. So don't compare us to rats. It's not helpful for you. And it's a lousy argument. And I am persuaded that Wolf is exactly right on that point. He skewers them, which was his gift as a writer. All of that to say, see, in this Christian world, this biblical worldview that has eventually becomes the Christian worldview, Naomi, notice the again, how many little theological hooks there are, and then we got to quickly move on because we're running out of time already, and we got two more places to stop. But notice what she says. The Lord has visited his people. Now that's a little piece of particular theology there. His people. Who does she mean? Descendants of Abraham. His people. Moabites his people? Nope. Not in that sense they're not. They're created by him. They're not his people. The Amorites? Nope. Nope. Hittites? Nope. His people. She knows that. She believes that. For a while there, I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on Romans chapter 8, which I've mentioned that, and I read those sermons 30 years ago, and now they've got all of Lloyd-Jones' sermons online so that you can listen to them. His book, almost all of Lloyd-Jones's books, and there are many, they're just transcriptions of the sermons. So if you've read the sermons before and then you listen to them, you're literally listening to something that's 95% what you read. It's a fascinating experience. And 30 years ago, I mean, one of the topics that he paused on that was really striking to me and helpful to me and challenging to me was Romans 8:14-16, which reads this way: as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these are the sons of God. You haven't received the spirit of slavery again into fear, but you have received the adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, that's our version of his people. We believe there's people in the world, you, some of you are among them, The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you and bears witness with your spirit quite directly that you are a child of God. There's such people in the world. That's amazing to think about. You gather to worship with that kind of people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with their spirit, you are a child of God. Look at your faith in Christ. Look at your softness to the things of God. Where do you think that came from? I gave that to you. That's where you got it. And all of that, and Lloyd-Jones argues it's sort of almost a mystical thing there where just the Spirit himself very directly bears witness at times in a believer's life that they are the children of God. And if you're a Christian, that is how you view the world. I just read in my regular New Testament reading this morning, I finished off Matthew 25, where the sheep and the goats are gathered. Two kinds of people in the world. People of God and everybody else. That's Jesus' view in Matthew 25. Well, in Naomi's day, there's the children of Abraham and there's everybody else. And she thinks that way, and that's what's reflected right here. And so 10 years in Moab, she hears this story and she says, we are going back. We are going back. Now, I don't know how much of this is motivated. The narrator is very sparse with details given to us, but I think it's fair to believe that Naomi and these two women are not living on the high horse. It was very, very difficult to live without a man in those days. If you were a woman and you were cut off from your father and you had no husband, you've almost certainly had no financial rights or support. And if you're in a foreign country like she is, she certainly had none of that. So how in the world they were scraping together subsistence, we're not told. But there's, in other words, there's every reason to believe that she decides to go back to Judah in terms very similar to what Jesus makes up and tells in the story of the prodigal son, right? Why does this guy think of going home? Well, because he just dawns at him one day, you know what? I think the hogs are doing better than me right now. So maybe it'd be a good time to just swallow your pride and go home. Because I know what's there. There's food there. Well, Naomi's just, she didn't really believe there was a way to go home. They're starving back there. We're starving here. What difference does it make? Now she hears. No, they're not starving back there. Food's back. Oh, let's go. Let's go. So she looks great. There it is. Naomi at her best, living theologically. They all start to go, and then secondly, we too, like Naomi, have a tendency to live mostly pragmatically. Mostly pragmatically. She tells the daughters-in-law this, verse 7 and 8. So she set out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And sort of picture this. Naomi wakes up in the morning and thinks, what am I doing to these girls? This is nuts. Verse 8. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. Now notice what she thinks of them. May the Lord deal kindly. Now this is one of the places where no matter what an English translation does, it just can't capture. May the Lord have hesed, key theological term in the Old Testament. Loving kindness, steadfast love. The word used in Psalm 36, 20-some times, where it says, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love, that's what she's talking about. May the Lord show steadfast love to you. the way you showed steadfast love to those who died, my husband and your husbands, and you showed that kind of steadfast love to me. In other words, Naomi is giving them a testimonial. You, Moabite daughters-in-law, were wonderful. You were absolutely wonderful. I've got no criticism of you. I've got no complaints about you. You were wonderful. That's why I'm giving you the advice that I'm giving you. Go back to your homes. Because why would you come to a foreign land where everybody's going to pay a great deal of attention to your race, and it's not going to be easy, it's not going to go well. So go return, each of you, to his mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May he show you this steadfast love, just like you showed it to the dead and to me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband, her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will not return with you. We will return to you and your people." And now you got to like Naomi, because this woman has a sense of humor. And she is very capable of a bit of sarcasm, and she knows how to make an argument. And here's how she makes it. And it's a strong argument. She says to them, "Have I yet sons for you?" It was like, "Look around, girls. I had two sons, dead and dead, okay? What in the world would you come to me? You're young women. You need to get remarried. I can do nothing in that department for you. Secondly, I'm not even going to be able to find a husband. I'm beyond hope. Nobody marries a woman in their 50s, which is probably what she was. And nobody does that. And then she goes on, and even if they did, you know, and I conceived twins miraculously, do you want to wait 16 to 18 years for them to grow to marrying age? Right? I mean, that's pretty much check and checkmate. Coming with me makes no sense at all. Zero. So why don't you go home? Now, I don't want to steal Hudson's thunder for next week, but I do got to jump ahead and steal one of his verses quickly, but very, very just briefly. Verse 15. This is where Naomi loses all of her evangelism points. She says to Ruth, when Orpah goes and Ruth still doesn't want to go, here's what she says. "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." This is where the flawed theological Naomi shows up. What are Israelites supposed to think about the gods of Moabites? Well, there are no gods at all. So how can she say that right out loud? "Go back with your sister to your people and your gods," which are no gods at all. Why would she say that? Well, I think at two levels, she's thinking pragmatically. Look, your life would be a lot easier if you're in Moab, so go do the Moabite life. That's how we think all the time. Oh, yeah, we got this nice theology over here. But when we actually live our lives, it's all pragmatism. It's all pragmatism. We do what works. And that's all she's really saying to them. Your life will work a lot better in Moab than it will in Judah. I don't even know how my life's going to work in Judah, and I certainly can't figure out how yours is going to work in Judah. So stay in Moab. And Orpah's convinced. And she goes. And Ruth has none of it. And she clings to Naomi. And she lets her know, not going. Not going. Now, we're running out of time, so we got this last piece. I've saved little time for it because, this is where I'm the guiltiest. So then we don't have to talk about, where I'm the guiltiest, the pessimism. We, too, have the tendency to think pessimistically as to the Lord. See, Naomi gives them the little speech, it's like the old spiritual, right? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the heartache. She says, beginning in verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, bear sons," all the sarcasm, and then she closes off with this. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It is exceedingly bitter to me that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." We ought to be sympathetic with her. All of the empirical evidence bears that out. We were driven from Bethlehem 10 years ago. I mean, they didn't leave for no reason. They led because they didn't figure out how life was going to be able to work in Bethlehem. So they exiled themselves and went over to Moab, and then things went downhill from there. Husbands die. Sons marry foreign women, and then sons die. And they're struggling along in this foreign place. And at this hopeless set of circumstances, finally, she hears that there's at least food back in Bethlehem. She knows that she's got some relatives back there that they may mock her, and it may be very, very humiliating to return, but better that than starving to death. So I'm going to go back. Face the music. But there's nothing good going on back there. John Piper, in his little, he has a little book entitled Sweet and Bitter Providence. It's a little volume on the Book of Ruth. It's actually very, very well done for a little book. He wrote this. "The problem with Naomi is that the story of Joseph has not gotten into her bones." Now, if you think of how we started this series of a month ago about J.J. Schlotke talking about you need to ponder Scripture. That's what Piper's talking about. She hadn't pondered the Joseph story nearly enough. Why? Well, because in the Joseph story, everything that Joseph could see for more than a decade, like hers, utterly bleak. "My brother sold me, I became a slave, and then I got lied about and thrown in prison." And that, after God had given him this marvelous dream about how he's going to be ruling and his brother's bowing down. What a joke. What a joke. But it was all true. It all happened. Back to Sproul this last Thursday morning. Hudson again, our intern, he led the discussion on Thursday morning at the Frying Pan. Story was Jacob. And Sproul plays off of that great statement in Genesis, where Genesis 42:36. Sons have come back. They found the money in their sacks again. They're demanding that if they're going to ever get food anymore from Egypt, they're going to have to take their youngest brother with them. And Jacob says, all these things are against me. Joseph is dead. Simeon is dead. And now you want to kill off Benjamin. All these things are against me. Trouble is, Joseph's not dead. He's ruling in Egypt. Simeon's safer than he's ever been in his life. Oh, he's in jail, but his brother Joseph is watching over him. Nothing's happening to Simeon. And Benjamin is going to be about 50 times safer when he arrives in Egypt than he has ever been in his life. And we as the readers, we watch this. We watch Jacob saying, everything is against me. At the very moment when we know everything is for you. We know it. And Piper's point is, those stories are there in the Bible for us to ponder. So that when we look out on our circumstances and we conclude, as we often do, especially all of the Scandinavian Eeyores amongst us, right? Like, here we go again. It always goes this way for me. See, the text of the Bible is to break in at that moment and say, oh, you mean the part where Jesus chose you and you didn't choose him, and he gave you eternal life and he made you a part of his people, and he gave you the promise that he's going to work everything together for good, and he gave you all of these stories about people who felt just the way you did now. And but as in those stories, you can look at it and see they're dead wrong, like you are right now, dead wrong, dead wrong. There's no way everything is against you, because God has promised you everything's working together for good. And that's the story in Ruth. She has no clue that as she tries to argue Ruth from coming back to Judah with her, she's trying to argue the Davidic line out of existence, the Messianic line out of existence. That in fact, God's design is that through connection to disappointed, bitter Naomi, Messiah, the Savior of the race, is going to come. That's what's actually going on at the very moment that she says, the hand of God is against me and I can prove it. She can't. It isn't. And in our pessimism, we're always guilty of the same thing. We're always guilty of the same thing. If we believe the promises of God, we just simply have given up our right and our rational standing for pessimism. It's just not true, not of us. Now, that's not to say that really painful things don't happen to the people of God, because they sure do, as many of you know by personal experience. It is to say, those things are never properly explained pessimistically. Or as God being your enemy, never. It's never that. And it never will be that. That's what we're being told about the world in which we live. It's an extraordinarily comforting, hopeful story. Let's pray together. We'll sing our closing hymn. Father in heaven, I ask that as we consider your world that we live in as your people. Your spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Your unique people in the world, and yet, as John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares we come. But grace has brought us safe this far. And grace is surely to lead us all the way home as well. We thank you that it's so, and we thank you in Jesus' name.